Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises, the multiple promises in your word. One of which is that it is impossible for you to lie. And Lord, we accept and delight in such a promise. And so we pray that you will bless your word going forth today around the world, and pray that you will do so here at Lake Hills. We commit this to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we will be in Numbers chapter 23. I invite you to follow along. We're glad to have the men back from last week. We missed them. Last week we were in Numbers chapter 22. Chapter 22 through 24 is one section in God's Word. And we are doing a series, as many of you are familiar with, that we have been expecting you. This is the third part of the We've Been Expecting You series. This is number 8 in this particular one for the third part. We've been expecting you the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see prophecies, especially next week. Just want to let you know that next week we will be going to the Lord's table. And that's a very sobering thing. It's a very precious thing to do, but it's also something that we're not supposed to do haphazardly. And so our scripture will tie in with this. And so for those of you who have been with us for a while, know that we have been going through the Old Testament as we head to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the last place to go to in studying prophecy. It's very important. It's just that it is the caboose and not the main engine. Very important matters in there. And so there are things that are very important to the section of Scripture where we are this morning. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the last part God says in reference to Abraham and a covenant that God would later ratify, I will bless those who bless you. I'll bless the one who blesses you. Those who curse you, I will curse. And so God has made these promises in reference to what would become the nation of Israel. I will bless the ones who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, this is not an automatic pilot promise that God gave. This was not something that God did in the sense that that meant that Israel was already always right, or it means that they would never have any kind of judgment of God. We have seen in previous Sundays that Leviticus chapter 26, the nation is told if they are in obedience to God, he will bless them, militarily bless them, other blessings too. And in the same way, it doesn't matter. No matter the strength that they have, if they are in disobedience to God, they are going down militarily. And we see it over and over and over in Scripture. So when we came last few weeks to Numbers chapter 21, and God gives three victories over the different Gentiles that they came in contact with, we know from Scripture that they are walking, at least temporarily walking, in obedience to God. And so when we come to Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24, we've got two different individuals, and if you're not careful, you can kind of get them confused. You have Balak, with a K, Balak, who is the king of Moab. Moab would be a country in modern-day Jordan, opposite the nation of Israel. And so Balak is a Gentile king. He is worried about his people being defeated by the people of Israel. And so he's got a plan that he intends to carry out. So he sends for somebody called Balaam. And Balaam and Balak sound pretty much alike. I always remember that Balak, king, and Balaam is a prophet for hire. He seems to be somebody at one time who at least had made a profession of faith. Elsewhere in Scripture, he is named among the false teachers. And there's more to the story. We won't get there today. But he is a mouthpiece that God actually uses to communicate holy revelation. He was not a saved individual, but he was somebody that God saw fit to use. Now, you can listen to the downloads that we had last week. God chose Caiaphas, who was a terrible, terrible high priest. Caiaphas prophesied, "It is better that one man should die than an entire nation should perish." And it says that this he said, being high priest that year, he prophesied. Caiaphas spoke absolute truth from God, that it was not good that the whole nation should perish, that one man should. Now, Caiaphas didn't have a clue of what he was talking about. God did. And the person who died is Jesus. And so for this, over and over we have seen that God tells Balaam the prophet, you make sure you speak to King Balak only the word that I put in your mouth. Now, this is pretty evident that this is God's word by means of Balaam. And after all, the truth of the matter be told with this, there was never an apostle who was not sinful. Anybody who has ever been used of God to communicate his word in the sense of divine revelation, John was a sinner, Matthew was a sinner, the apostle Paul was a sinner. If you're looking for holy perfection, you would have no vessels that God saw fit to use. And so it's not impossible for God to use people to communicate his word if he wants to. And so Balaam, over and over and over, as far as King Balak is thinking, Balaam is going to come and curse the people. In fact, if you want to see this, in chapter 22, just by way of very, very brief review, here's what he wants them to do. Chapter 22, verse 6. Now, therefore, please come and curse this people. Then the last part of verse 6 in Numbers 22. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, Balak knows that to a degree, but he does not know it to the fullest degree, because God is not going to allow Balaam to have free rein in what he does. And after all, in Genesis 12:3, God is the one who says, and the one who blesses you, I will bless, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And so God tells Balaam over and over and over, you speak the word that I command you. We also saw last week in Numbers chapter 22, one of my favorite accounts in Scripture, where you have the angel of the Lord appearing to Balaam as he rode on his donkey. And the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam does not. God opens the mouth of the donkey to be able to speak. And has this little interaction of two donkeys. But you've got Balaam and the donkey talking, communicating with each other. Then God opens his eyes, open Balaam's eyes, to see the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn. And the angel of the Lord informs Balaam, unless the donkey had turned aside, I would have killed you. Now, God could take Balaam out without any kind of problem whatsoever. Now, if I'm Balaam and I'm not, I would be let me put it this way. I'd be convinced, wouldn't you, that I better speak only the word that God says. Now, Balaam had never seen the angel of the Lord, as far as we know, especially with a sword drawn. And whenever the angel of the Lord appears with the sword drawn, he means business. And so Balaam, when he goes to Balak now, Balaam has a different attitude, not a different heart, but a different attitude. Because after all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not that Balaam kept it perfectly, but after the angel of the Lord appeared to him and threatened to kill him, I would take this seriously. I think that, to a certain extent, Balaam did. And so now we have the encounter of what took place. In fact, with this, just one quick item. Look what it says. Chapter 22, verse 35. Here is a reference I was looking for. Just one of several reminders. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I shall tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. And then in the last part of chapter 22, verse 41, it came out in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. And he saw from there a portion of the people. Now, a lot of times it's pronounced Baal, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that per se. But what a contrast between the true God and his word and a pagan God, Baal will show us throughout the Old Testament. And so with this contrasting place between the true God and the false God, look at what it says with this. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here, chapter 23, verse 1, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to me. And whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a bare hill. Then verse 4, "Now God met Balaam and said to him, 'I have set up the 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar.'" In verse 5, "Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, 'Return to Balak, King Balak, and you shall speak thus.'" So again, we have evidence that it is God who is really giving the announcement. It is God who is giving the information. And so in verse 6, this is what takes place. "So he," Balaam, "returned to him," Balak, "and behold, he was standing beside the burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab." All right, so here is Balaam's information that he's going to give. Now, King Balak had paid a lot of money for this prophet to come and curse the people. And so Balaam is getting ready to speak. And King Balak thinks that, "I'm finally going to get my money's worth." Now, put yourself in Balak's position, King Balak's position. 3 of his neighbors have been defeated in Numbers chapter 21. The nation of Israel went out in battle. The nation of Israel won 3 different times. And so Balak knows he can't go against them militarily. So he did some thinking, and here's what he thought. "I will get this prophet to come in and to curse this people. And if he curses these people, then they are going down." So Balak is getting ready to hear. Here's the money that he's paid for. Here's the message that comes. Balak, the king, knows absolutely nothing about the angel of the Lord appearance, knows nothing about the sword being drawn. And so Balak has paid his money, and here comes the prophet, and he opens his mouth. And we have seen in Scripture over and over and over, God put the word, the message that he wants there. And here's the message that God says. Starting in verse 7, he took up his discourse and said, "From Aram, King Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come and denounce Israel." Verse 8, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, as I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Or who can number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." Now look what Balak does in response. In fact, let's just go through this. Verse 11 and following, "King Balak said to Balaam the prophet, 'What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them.' And he answered and said, 'Must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?'" Now look at verse 13. This one cracks me up. So Balak says, in essence, "You don't have the right angle. You're facing in the wrong direction. So let's do this." Verse 13. "Then Balak said to him, 'Please come with me to another place from where you may see them, though you will only see the extreme end of them, and you will not see all of them, and curse them for me.'" Now, do you think it's going to matter which position that Balaam is standing? Do you think if he stood on his head, if he stood on one leg, if he used an intercom? Whatever it is, it doesn't matter the position of the body or where he is. It is the word of God that matters. So King Balak is going to keep moving him around, hopefully that Balaam will be able to throw out the curse that he wants. And again, verse 16, look at what it says. "Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, 'Return to King Balak, and thus you shall speak.'" Then verses 17 and following, "And he came to him. Behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, 'What has the Lord spoken?'" And so we understand this. we understand that what is getting ready to be said is exactly the word God wanted revealed. This is divine revelation. This is the word of God by means of Balaam. This is not Balaam's prophecies. This is not Balaam's idea. This is not even something necessarily that Balaam would agree with or would want to take place. And so look at what he says with this. We're going to tie in some things. There's a very important prophecy that we'll get to eventually in chapter 24 as it relates to the Messiah. But look at what it says. Here's the second part of his message that he gives. Verse 18, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor." Look at verse 19. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Some of you have done the Navigator's Memory Scripture verses. I did as a baby Christian. This was one of the first ones that we memorized, Numbers 23, verse 19. "God is not a man that he should lie." I didn't know at the time that it was God speaking by means of Balaam. Every bit of this is word for word truth. Who would ever think that it would be the vessel would be such a lousy individual as Balaam? And so this is why God wants this to be the case. And so this one we'll come back to is absolutely foundational in our understanding. In fact, all these things are just utterly amazing. Because look at what he says, verse 20, "Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it." Verse 21, "He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox." Verse 23, "For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done." Verse 24, "Behold, a people rises up like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself up. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." Last little bit, and we'll back up. Verse 25, "Then Balak the king said to Balaam the prophet, 'Do not curse them at all or bless them at all.' But Balaam answered and said, 'Did I not tell you whatever the Lord speaks, that I must do?'" And so look at verse 27. Balak has one more idea. "Please come and I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me there." And so we'll see part of that next week as we come to the Lord's table. Now, contained in this section of Scripture are three absolutely foundational elements of following God. In fact, it's one that you'll see many, many times over in different ways. Because in Numbers chapter 23, just the first one, the first of the keystones or the eternal foundations, these eternally true truths that God reveals, is the utter trustworthiness of the Word of God. That's the first one. Numbers 23, verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" You know what the difference is between Bible-believing Christianity and, quote, liberal theology? I'm not crazy about the terms liberal theology, because a lot of times liberals and conservatives have political overtones. It either comes down to a matter of accepting God's word as God's word or not accepting God's word. And so, quote, liberal theology would put God's word on the level of any other piece of literature that's written whenever it was written. No such thing as divine inspiration. No such thing as miracles. Moses didn't write the first five books, according to liberal theology, of the Old Testament. A committee got together and wrote it centuries later. Now, somebody's telling the truth and somebody's wrong with that. over and over and over, the character of God, the nature of God is at hand. And so in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. All right, has he said so far where we are in Scripture, and he has not done it? I mean, there are prophecies ahead that he has not fulfilled yet. All right, but so far in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, up to the present time, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Has that occurred in Scripture? Over and over and over again. How about when Abram lied and said that Sarai was his sister and Pharaoh intended to take her to be his wife? God appeared to Pharaoh in a dream and said, "You better not." And God meant business, and Pharaoh woke up and said, "What have I done?" Is it Pharaoh? I think so. Good. It's good to get a nod with that. He paid real careful attention to this and feared God. And if he hadn't, he would have gone ahead and violated her. All right, so how about this for the Egyptian people who enslaved the Jewish people, Pharaoh with that one? I will bless the one who blesses you. The one who curses you, I will curse. Pretty literal truth, wouldn't you think? Pharaoh thought it was a pretty literal truth with this. And so far up in Numbers chapter 23, over and over and over, the utter trustworthiness of God's word. Second foundational truth with this. Look at verse 21. This one actually is jaw-dropping. Let me switch that around. Is jaw-dropping theology. This one is amazing. Because look how God looks at this. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 21, he says something that is utterly amazing. He says in verse 21, he has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. And this is another way of saying this is a positional truth. Because there has been a whole lot of trouble. There has been a whole lot of rebellion at this time. In Numbers 17, they murmur against God, the Jewish people do, for not having enough water to drink. That's the one where Moses strikes the rock. In Exodus chapter 32, they have the golden calf rebellion, and many perish in that rebellion. In Numbers chapter 13, the spies are sent out. In Numbers chapter 14, the spies come back, and they give a wicked report. And in this wicked report, God says that the generation is going to die in the wilderness, and their children will go into the promised land. He himself will bring them there. And yet, when God looks at this, he looks at the nation of Israel as though nothing has happened sin-wise. I said nothing has happened to provoke him. In fact, you can go to the book of Numbers in chapter 14. There's a reference where God says these people have provoked him by putting him to the test these 10 times. And yet when you're talking about the promises of God, he looks at this and he says in his prophecy, it is though nothing has ever happened. We're going to come back to this in just one moment. This is literally incredible grace. This is the depth of God's forgiveness. Now, beloved, don't misquote me on this. The individuals who sinned perished in their rebellion. God took them out. But the promises that God have made are eternal and unconditional with us. And that it's though God looks at the people as though nothing at all happened. This is based off the faithfulness of God to his Abrahamic covenant promises. This is not based upon the nation's disobedience. And then the third thing, look at what it says in Numbers chapter 23, verse 24. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself, and it shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Now, we're going to get more into this section next couple of times, especially in Numbers chapter 24. But verse 24 is very much a parallel from what we saw when we were in Genesis chapter 49, verse 1, where Jacob said, "Assemble yourselves, and I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come." And then in chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you." Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." So couched in this Numbers reference is a reference to the Messiah and the Messiah's reigning. So you've got three elements: the word of God, the trustworthiness of this, the positional truth of how God looks at the nation of Israel, and also the promise that one day he is going to reign and rule over his enemies. All right, so what does that have to do with you and me? And it's one thing to read this in Numbers 23, but that happened a long, long time. You know, it is very just amazing to me is that over and over you'll find every truth that we went through in Numbers 23 in the New Testament. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, where it talks about the utter trustworthiness of God's word. In the last prayer that Jesus prayed with his disciples in John 17:17, he prayed to God the Father to sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. Not that your word contains truth, but your word is truth. Over and over and over in the New Testament is a call to trust God, a call to believe him and his word. It's not just the people in Numbers time, in Numbers 23, verse 19. Nothing has changed in the character of God. Nothing has changed in his person. It is still impossible for him to lie. And so we either evaluate life based on our circumstances or we evaluate life based on the word of God. My emotions will go up and down and all over the place. The word of God does not. My vision is very, very limited in regard to my own life, let alone anybody else's. God is not. This is not based on how I feel. This is based off the character of God. It is the utter trustworthiness of God and his word, and it is a lifetime process for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we are devoid of emotions, but what it does mean is that our emotions have absolutely nothing to do with the truthfulness of the word of God. The word of God is true regardless of whether my emotions are high or low with this. And so it doesn't end. It doesn't end in Numbers. It continues all the way through the absolute, utter trustworthiness of what God's promised. When you go to the end of the book of Hebrews, he promises, "I will never leave nor desert you." Now, is that true because you feel like it, or is it true because God revealed it? As far as I understand, it is true because God revealed it. Whether I feel like it's true, whether I feel like it's something that's pertinent in my life, is totally irrelevant. How about this in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "And lo, or behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." There's no such thing, technically speaking, as an isolated by himself or herself Christian, because you cannot go away from the presence of God. And in the same way, there is no such thing as an isolated unbeliever, because he or she cannot go away from the presence of God. It comes down to the character of God. It comes down to the person of God. And we'll see this especially next week and the week beyond when we come to Numbers 24. And so not only the utter trustworthiness of God's word, but how about this? The one that we did in Numbers 23, verse 21, "He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel." That's a positional truth. In fact, let's do one, because some of you probably haven't been there for a while. Let's do a positional truth. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is a parallel for this. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Some of you have this verse memorized. Very comforting verse to say out loud, to memorize, to have the washing of the word occur. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we, the ones who are saved, we have, not will have, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a parallel to what God does in the book of Numbers. Because he looks at us, we who are sinners. I do not know how many sins I have committed in my lifetime. I have absolutely no idea. God does. And yet, he can write these positional truths. And again, the balance of this, you don't want to say that you can sin all you want to and have no consequences for your sin. It's not that. You can go to Hebrews chapter 12 if you want to, where it talks about Christians who sin on an ongoing basis, that God disciplines. And he disciplines in order to bring them back to himself and to conform them to his image. But the positional truth, all right, look at what it says. Therefore, unless you've been a thief. Therefore, unless you committed a crime. Therefore, unless you have been totally sexually pure. Therefore, unless you have had thoughts that are not pleasing to God. I mean, what an incredible, incredible depth of grace that God gives. Now, this is not the basis of our salvation. This is the benefit of our salvation. In the same way that God could look at the nation of Israel and say, it's as though nothing happened. He looks at you and he looks at me for those who are saved. In the same way. I personally don't have a problem with him doing this in Numbers chapter 23 with the nation of Israel. Because I sure don't have a problem with him doing this with anybody in Romans chapter 5. Aren't you glad that the basis of your salvation, if you are saved, is not just faith, but faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the difference. You have all the faith in the world you want to and end up in hell. Demons believe and tremble. But a positional truth written to Christians, here is something. This is not a command, this is a statement. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God. On my best day, you've heard me say this before, on my best day as a Christian, I do not deserve God's grace. And on my worst day as a Christian, I don't lose my salvation. My salvation is not contingent on how good my walk is. My salvation is contingent on how good our Savior's blood was to cover my sins and anybody else's. Now, that being said, I should live my life differently because I am a Christian. But this is not to please him in the sense to have him accept me or you. This is, if you are saved, you are accepted by him, that he can look at you as a positional truth and say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous, incredible depth of grace. Here's another one. Behold, in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, don't do this out loud, but think this one through. If you had to stand before God today and you had the five worst things you have ever done in your life, please don't say them out loud. You've got the five worst things you have ever done in your life. All right, take just a moment. What comes to mind? What is it that you would be just utterly embarrassed to death if it was on public display for people to see? If you are a child of God, whatever those sins are, have already been covered by the blood of Christ. And you have positional peace with God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in the same way, think about this. If you have not been saved, if you have not asked God to forgive you based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and based upon the blood that he poured out, then not only those top five sins, every sin of every day of your life that you have lived other than being an infant, every sin that you have ever committed, is it no wonder that nobody has peace with God unless they come through the Lord Jesus Christ? And so these positional truths are wonderful things because God is faithful in what he says. I have never, ever, ever doubted my salvation once I was saved. Never have. And it just never was an issue for me because I understood that I did not deserve it. And so I can't stand back and say in regard to the nation of Israel in Numbers 23, when God says, I do not see any trouble here. How could he possibly not see trouble? The people have just messed it up over and over again. Because he has made a covenant promise of granting a divine, eternal covenant to those people. And in the same way with us, has he not granted us an eternal, divine covenant in the new blood, new covenant blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our salvation is based upon how good a job he did. The utter truthfulness of Scripture, an amazing, incredible grace. And the last one with this, in Revelation chapter 3, if you'll turn there and we'll wind down. This will tie in some with the Lord's table. In Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven churches in Asia Minor. Some of the churches are good churches. Some of the churches are just rotten churches. But there is an exhortation that's given to each church. There's a promise given to the overcomer. And so the one in Revelation chapter 3, the last promise is very similar to what God said in Numbers. Because you've got the lion from the tribe of Judah is going to reign not only over his people and over the world, but he is going to reign with his people. And that's incredible. If we were to write chapter 3, verse 21, ourselves, this would be blasphemy. But here's what the Lord Jesus Christ says, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We're going to reign with him. Yes, we are. We are going to rule with him. Yes, we are. This is a promise of God. This is a promise of God to the ones who are saved, of course. How that works out, we'll see aspects of this as we study more and get closer to the book of Revelation. I don't know about you, but I can't get away from these three positional truths. The utter trustworthiness of the Word of God. The incredible, amazing grace. The depth of God's forgiveness. That he would look at me as though I had never committed one sin. All covered by the blood of the Lamb. And not only having sins forgiven, but he invites us to come and rule with him. Not in this lifetime, at his return, which may be in our lifetime. That's a pretty good God, don't you think? Pretty good salvation. Anybody got a better plan? I think I'd just go with his, don't you? I'm not trying to push this at all on anybody. We need reminders of the faithfulness of God. This is a hard, hard time to live. It's hard to live in California during this time. I know many of you are going through economic hardship. This is a call to look back to God and his promises. This is a call to look unto him who provides in different ways. If you've got a burden on your heart that you want to pray with somebody about, whether that's a financial problem or a family problem, we've got people that will pray with you. And in the same way, if you're hearing this and God is convicting your heart of sin, And you know that if you were to die today, that you would be eternally separated from God, then come talk with us. We'd be glad to talk with you about that. If you've got somebody on your heart that you want to pray for in an intercessory prayer, then we'll have people pray with you as well. But God is God, and God is in control. And so, Lord, I thank you that it is impossible for you to lie. I thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you for these incredible positional truths. That we would have peace with you if we are saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only have our sins forgiven, but granted positions of authority to reign with you. When we are utterly unworthy to be saved, how much more utterly unworthy are we to reign with you? And yet you give us this and more. And so, Lord, may we as a congregation be about the business of walking with you and being used in the different ways that you see fit to use us. I pray for this church body. I pray for the needs as you see fit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.